Our sermon text this morning comes from Daniel chapter 9, and I'll begin our reading at verse 20. Let's listen again to God's holy and inspired word. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we now ask you to give us understanding of these words of your revelation, this prophecy. We pray, Lord, that you would give strength and courage to your people today, to your church, as we see how you have worked, how you have fulfilled your promises and your word in history and in our lives. And we thank you for these things. Give us understanding, enlighten our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Back in the mid-1980s, back in the Stone Age, when I was a young man, I was interested in learning more about the Bible at that time in my life, and especially about what the Bible said about the last days. I was a young man, and I was thinking with many years ahead of me, Lord willing, and I was questioning what the future held for me. Does the Bible tell us what is coming? And of course, I knew that many believers were saying at the time that we were living in the time of the end. We were living near the end times, that Jesus was going to return very soon. And I was especially intrigued about all of that. So I picked up a book and read it, a very popular book about the end times. And I was shocked, actually. I was shocked after I completed it. The book said that although, as Jesus said, no man can know the day or hour of his return, yet the book assured me that Jesus would come back no later than 1988. And this is about 1984, 85, I guess. And this was in the logic of the book. This was because Israel had been restored to the land in 1948. Israel had become a nation state. The Jews had returned. And so Jesus said in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 that we heard this morning that these things must all take place within that generation, within that generation. And so 40 years from 1948 is 1988. Everything had to happen. Jesus had to come back. The rapture had to happen. The great tribulation had to take place on earth. And about that time also, there was a book that came out called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988, a book that I also read. And now we know that Jesus didn't come back in 1988, right? I mean, we realize that. But back in the 1980s, I did not know that. And so I was put in sort of a strange situation. I'm a young man, just starting out. I'm studying. I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do in life. I'm preparing for a vocation. I have in my mind. I'd sort of like to get married and have a family. Things are going to take a long time. Things are going to take some years in the future. On the other hand, I was pretty much convinced by my reading that Jesus was going to come back in 1988. So what to do? What to do? Well, this is what I did. I continued to be convinced that Jesus was going to return, but in my daily life, I chose to ignore that belief and live as if he were not going to come back in just a few years. As I planned, as I just went through my life. And so, in other words, as far as my daily living went, as far as investing in my future, in my education, what the Word of God taught, or at least what I thought it taught, made no practical difference in my life. It made no practical difference. That's never a good place to be in. That's never a good attitude to have. The Bible teaches something, but I have to forget it so that I can get on with my life. And yet that was where I had come in my life. I had to suspend my belief in the anytime rapture of the saints. Of course, 1988 is long gone. I realize that I was wrong. I realize the author of those books were wrong. And yet today, writers, Christian writers, and radio preachers continue to promote this view of an anytime rapture of the saints and the beginning of a great tribulation period. One recently said, "There has never been a time in history when the return of the Lord has been so near." I think we could probably all agree with that, right? It's not a particularly profound statement. Obviously, the return of the Lord is getting nearer as we continue to go on in history. And yet, there's a twist to that. There's a meaning that is intended by that, that it must be just around the corner, that it just must be just about to happen. And that is, and I mentioned this briefly last week too, that is sort of the evangelical default position on the last days, right? The left behind view, or we might call it the more technical term, the dispensational view, that Jesus could come at any moment secretly for the church who will be raptured out of the world, right? And that will be the trigger, that will be the beginning of a 7-year tribulation for those who are left behind. And that's a key fact for this passage in Daniel, right? That 7-year, that last week of years. And during that tribulation, the earth, it is taught, is going to be ruled by a wicked, evil, satanic figure called the beast or Antichrist. This evil man will appear to befriend the Jewish people for a period of time. He will make a covenant with them. He will agree to protect them and permit them to set up the temple in Jerusalem, to continue again the Old Testament sacrificial system, which they will do. But in the middle of the middle of that tribulation period, that 7-year period, he will turn against them. He will betray them. And he will begin to persecute them. And it's during that time that 144,000 Jewish people will become Christians. They will become 144,000 Billy Grahams, right, going out into the world, preaching the gospel. Israel will actually finally be converted to Christ, and the beast will persecute them. Ultimately, he will make a war against them, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon, where they will be close to defeat until Jesus Christ himself comes to deliver them, to save Israel, to destroy the enemies of God, and to begin a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. Well, probably a lot of you are sort of familiar in some way with that kind of thinking. It's based on a misreading of this text, Daniel chapter 9. It's based on a misreading of this text. To make that entire scheme work, you have to read Daniel 9 in a certain way that I hope last week and this week we'll see is not the proper way to read it. And I think the evangelical world is probably confused enough about this stuff to spend some extra time figuring out what Daniel is talking about as we go through our study of Daniel, what this passage really means. What is it that really happens in the 70th week that Daniel prophesies about as he receives it from Gabriel? Christians should not have to suspend their beliefs to live faithful and productive lives. We shouldn't have to do that. And yet many people have done that. I knew a man 30 years ago that I worked with who said he was not going to get married. He was not going to raise a family because Jesus was going to come back at any moment. That was 30 years ago. And as far as I know, he still hasn't. When preachers and authors continue to push this kind of thing, that the rapture's coming every day, the great tribulation is going to come, you need to repent because it's just around the corner, you don't want to get left behind, the prophecy clock is about to start ticking again, what happens? I think what happens is this. The church actually loses credibility. And I think the church has lost credibility because of this. There's other reasons too. But if we say for 40, 50, 100 years, this is about to happen, it's going to happen, it could happen any minute, which is the case with this view of prophecy, and it never happens, people stop listening. They stop caring. No, I've heard that. It doesn't happen. It doesn't hold water. What's even worse is that, as we'll see, Jesus' own words about the timing of these things also either becomes ignored or people just begin to say, Jesus was wrong. Jesus said, all these things will happen within a generation. And it didn't happen. I guess Jesus is wrong. I guess Jesus doesn't really know what he's talking about. The church loses credibility. Our Lord he loses credibility when we speak wrongly about these things. So I think it's worth spending some time on it. And it all begins with this prophecy, the 70 weeks that the angel Gabriel tells Daniel are going to be determined, for, he says in verse 24, your people and your holy city. We looked at this a little bit last week. The 70 sevens, 70 weeks of years for your people and your holy city. So what Gabriel is really talking about is a period of 490 years. And we saw last week that the time scale, the time frame, is very important in this prophecy. Okay, when God says something, he sends his angel and says that something is going to happen within this number of years, it's going to happen. Okay. And if it doesn't happen, then there's a serious problem with either our understanding. Well, it is with our understanding. 70 sevens of years. That might seem, again, that might seem like an odd way to speak. That a day would be like a year in this prophecy. And you would have 490 days in 7 weeks. And this would mean 490 years. That's not an odd way for the Bible to talk. The Bible does use that kind of imagery a lot, actually. Remember when Moses sent the spies into Canaan to spy out the land after the Exodus. And the spies went in and they saw the giants, remember? And they came back and they complained. And they caused the nation to lose heart. We can't go in there. We can't take that land. And the people refused to go. And so what did God do? He disciplined them. He chastised them by giving them another 40 years to wander in the desert. Why 40 years? Well, it was a generation. That generation of those who did not believe died off. But it was also 40 days that the spies were spying out the land. 40 days in which they saw the blessings that God was going to pour out on them, the milk and the honey and the big clusters of grapes and all that God was giving into their hand. 1 year for each, 1 year of wandering for each day that those spies were in the land. Another example of this is in Ezekiel. This is more like in Daniel's time. Ezekiel is in exile with the other exiles, and God comes to Ezekiel and says, I want you to build a little model of Jerusalem, and then I want you to lay on your side, and I want you to stay there for 430 days. Okay, that's kind of a strange request. And I want you to do it publicly so everybody sees you. Now, why does God want Ezekiel to do something strange like that? God says in Ezekiel 4, I want you to do this for 430 days according to the number of days so that you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, I have laid on you a day for each year. something about that 430 years. It's actually 430 years since the temple had been completed, up to Ezekiel's day. And during that time, Israel, Judah, they pretty much lived in iniquity with a few bright spots. But God is putting on Ezekiel the task of demonstrating that his people have been in sin for that 430 years, one day per year. So this is not really a strange way to read this prophecy. And what is going to happen within this 490 years, the 70 weeks of years? Well, verse 24 tells us. We're not going to go into it again because that's what we talked about last week. He says, 70 years are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to bring reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We saw last week that that is a reference to the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, that Jesus, in his atonement, accomplished these six things in verse 24. It's done. It's finished. What Daniel is receiving here is a prophecy of the coming of Christ, of the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God, and what he would do for us, that he would come to deal with the sins of his people. And that's done. That's completed, as we saw last time. And then in verse 25, we see that this 70 weeks is split up into three sections, right? Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off." So in verse 24, Gabriel tells Daniel what God is going to do in his Christ, in his Messiah, what he's going to accomplish. And in verse 25, he tells Daniel when this is going to happen. It's a lot harder to say when something is going to happen than that it's going to happen, right? But we have a prophecy, we have a time frame of when all these things are going to come to pass. And so again, what is this time frame? There's a 7 weeks and there's a 62 weeks, 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince, he says. That's 483 years. From the year when the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and the wall. And that decree went out in 458 BC. The decree not just to return to Jerusalem, there were those who returned before, but the actual decree to actually put everything back together again, that was in 458 BC. And if you add 483 years to that, that brings you to 26 AD. 26 AD is the beginning of the ministry, of the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus Christ. It is in 26 AD where Jesus Christ is revealed as the Anointed One, the Most Holy One, who is anointed, the Messiah. It is the year of his baptism. And that is what Daniel is receiving here, an exact prediction of the coming of the Savior. And then he says, in the 70th week, in verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. We talked about this a little bit last week. The left behind view requires a gap between the 69th and 70th week. They will say that the 70th week, the last 7 years, that is projected far into the future. Because what we have in the 70th week is all these desolations, this abomination of desolation, that this judgment that is poured out. And they would say this is a worldwide judgment. It must be reserved for the end of time, the end of history. And so they project it far into the future. But you would never guess that by reading the passage. You would never guess that. 69, after 69 comes 70. Okay? That's after the first 7 weeks comes the next 62 weeks. After the first 69 comes the 70th. There's really no evidence here for any kind of gap in this prophecy. And Daniel is even told in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, in other words, in the 70th week, Messiah shall be cut off. What does that mean? Messiah is cut off when he's killed, when he's executed. That's an Old Testament phrase. Being cut off is God's judgment. It means either excommunication or death. And certainly Jesus suffered death and excommunication on the cross for the sins of his people. Another thing here too, in verse 26, it says he is cut off, but not for himself. Not every translation has that. Some of your translations might say, he is cut off and has nothing. The Hebrew actually says there is nothing to him or for him. He is cut off and there is nothing to him or for him. So some take that to mean he's not cut off, he's not executed for himself, not for anything that he has done, but he is dying for the sins of all his people. Other translations say he is cut off and has nothing, and the Hebrew actually seems to be closer to that meaning, closer than the New King James translation that I read. He has nothing. We know that is true of our Messiah. There's nothing left to him. There's nothing for him. Of course, the great symbol of that is when the Roman soldiers, are gambling for his robe, the last stitch of clothing that he has on his body, and they're dividing it or fighting over it amongst themselves. What it tells us is that Messiah is cut off, he is executed for his people, and he's also dispossessed. The Messiah, the anointed one, the king of heaven and earth, is stripped of everything. This prophesies that. This tells us what is going to happen. Verse 27 also tells us something that the Messiah will do in the 70th week, in the middle of this 70th week. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He shall confirm a covenant with many. Now, if you take this 70th week and you project it far into the future, like many do, you will say, well, this person, this he that is being talked about here, isn't Jesus anymore. It's the beast. It's the Antichrist. He's making a deal with the Jews so that they can rebuild their temple. This is something completely different. But in the context of the passage, the he that is being talked about here is the anointed one. It's the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to project things thousands of years in the future to make sense of the words that he confirms a covenant. It's the Messiah who does this. Again, it doesn't say he makes a covenant or makes a treaty. He confirms a treaty. The Hebrew the original language actually says here, he makes strong a covenant. I love that expression. He makes strong a covenant. What covenant? Well, the covenant of grace, the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the covenant of God's promise to redeem a people for himself, to bless the world, to bring salvation through Abraham's seed to the world. That covenant, that's the one that Jesus, by his death on the cross, by his spilling the blood of the covenant, makes strong. He confirms it. He brings it to pass. And so, verse 27, again, by doing this, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This is not the Antichrist, making war against the Jews in some reconstructed temple. This is Jesus, by his blood, by his death, by his priestly work, bringing to an end the old way of worship, the old way of sacrifices, bringing animals, bringing grain, bringing tribute to God. That was a temporary measure, never meant to be permanent. And the book of Hebrews says that with the blood of Christ, those things are passing away. They're fading away. They become obsolete. That is what is being spoken of here. The Jews in the New Testament couldn't look at Jesus and say, well, God said we're supposed to offer these animals. We have to keep doing that. We can't worship Jesus. You could take them to Daniel chapter 9. It says he is bringing an end to sacrifice and offering. It was always supposed to be that way. The old covenant was never meant to be a permanent, the old way of sacrifice was never meant to be a permanent aspect of God's covenant, only lasting as long as Jesus comes and confirms the covenant with his blood. Then no more sacrifice. No more sacrifice and offering. There's a few other things to wrestle with in this passage that we haven't gotten to yet. One is the abomination of desolation, what's being talked about there. Another is the reference here to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And also the people of the prince, verse 26, who will come. The ones who are going to destroy the temple and Jerusalem. We need to look at that and understand who is being talked about there. Who is going to destroy the temple, if not the beast or the Antichrist? Now, I grant to you, these things are not easy to interpret. And it would be good if we could get some help in interpreting these things. And actually, we can. We can sort of cheat. Well, it's not really cheating. We look at what Jesus said about this prophecy. Because Jesus talked about this prophecy. Jesus taught on this prophecy. Jesus tells us what it means and how it's going to be fulfilled. We heard our gospel reading that Elder Davis read this morning from Mark 13, a passage that is called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is on the mountain, the Mount of Olives, with his disciples, looking over the city of Jerusalem. And remember what you heard? The disciples see the temple. Magnificent building, magnificent structure dominating the skyline of Jerusalem. And they say to Jesus, do you see those great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's what Jesus says. They say, look at these great stones. Look at this great building. Look at how mighty an edifice this is. Jesus says, not one stone will be left on another. And so the disciples naturally have a question. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? Notice the question. When is this going to happen? What time is this going to happen? Jesus says, as he goes through this discourse, as he explains the circumstances around which the temple is going to be destroyed, he says in Mark 13:14, when you see the abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Jesus is telling us that we need to understand what Daniel wrote. The reader needs to understand what Daniel wrote. We need to flip back to Daniel 9 and see what he said. Because Jesus said he is talking about the things, the same things that I am talking to you about. Jesus says in Mark 13, in those days there will be a tribulation such as not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And Jesus says in Mark 13:30, assuredly I say to you, remember the disciples' question, when will these things take place? Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. You want to know when? That's when. A generation will go by. And before that generation dies off in the Bible, a generation is 40 years. It's 40 years. That generation will still be alive to see these things take place. Jesus says that is what Daniel is talking about. And Jesus spoke these things the year that he died, just shortly before his crucifixion, is when the Olivet Discourse was delivered by Jesus, the year 30 AD. And Jerusalem was surrounded and destroyed by Roman armies in 70 AD. You don't have to be a math whiz to figure out that Jesus knew what he was talking about. And when he told his disciples when these things would happen, that is exactly when they happened. You cannot take Daniel's last week and project it far into the future and then have Jesus speak in a coherent way about what's going to happen. You may be able to say, well, Jesus and Daniel are talking about this different things. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, let the reader understand. This is what is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. The abomination of desolation is going to come upon the temple. So let's look, understanding that and cheating a little bit by going back and forth between Daniel 9 and Mark 13. Let's understand what is being said here. In Daniel 9:27, we're told there that he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The wing of abominations, the abomination of desolation. Daniel uses that expression, and Jesus uses the exact same expression, quoting Daniel the prophet. Again, in the popular imagination, what is this? This is something the future Antichrist does, right? He forces his way into the temple. He brings suffering and persecution upon Jerusalem. He sets up an image of himself in the temple and makes everybody worship it. You know, they get their hand or forehead stamped with 666, right? First of all, we have to say this again. We talked about this a little bit when we were in Daniel 7 and 8. But there is no Antichrist here in Daniel chapter 9. No Antichrist is ever mentioned. In fact, the Bible does not talk about a future coming Antichrist that is going to rule the world. And some will say, well, what about the book of Revelation? Well, the book of Revelation is mostly about the events that Jesus is talking about, things that happened around surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. And also the book of Revelation doesn't have the word Antichrist in it either. The only writer that uses that word is John in his letters, where he says, in his own day, in the first century, many Antichrists have already come into the world. Antichrists are false teachers, false prophets who deny Christ, and there are always Antichrists in the world. That's what John teaches. That's what John says. So there's no future Antichrist here in Daniel chapter 9 at all. What about the abominations of verse 26 and 27? What is the message here? Jesus says, again, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. What is it that we're supposed to understand? Well, what is an abomination of desolation? It's an abomination. It is some kind of great wickedness or uncleanness that causes a desolation to happen, which causes God, here in the context of Daniel, to make the temple desolate, to make it empty, to abandon it. That's what's being said here. In other words, there is something that God's people, the covenant people, the nation of Israel, something that they're going to do that is so wicked that God will abandon them. He will desolate them. There's some uncleanness that is going to be so wicked, it's going to be the final straw, and God is going to completely withdraw his presence from them. And what is that? Well, some will say this is something that in the first century the Romans did. You know, they came into the temple. They were Gentiles. They shouldn't have been in the temple. They defiled it in some way. The abomination of desolation is not something new. It's something that happens in the Old Testament. And it always happens, when it happens, it's always something that the covenant people do. It's not something the pagans do. Of course the pagans blaspheme. Of course they deny God. Of course they do. But it's when those called out by God do these things that God then desolates them. He withdraws from them. It's happened before. Think of the story of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests at the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel 2, it tells us that they brought great abomination into the tabernacle by two things. First of all, by misusing the offerings and sacrifices that were brought to them. They just did whatever they wanted with them. And they also extorted people to get the meat from the sacrifice for their own pleasure, their own use. And they also committed adultery with the women who served at the tabernacle. They brought defilement upon the place where God had put his name, the place where God had put his ark. And so what did God do? He desolated the tabernacle. He brought the Philistines in. They took the ark away into Philistia. And the tabernacle was empty. And it was actually empty of the ark for many years after that. That was an abomination of desolation committed by Hophni and Phinehas. Or in the days of the kings of Judah, kings like Manasseh and Amnon set up idols. They actually set up idols in the temple of God in Jerusalem. They set up images of false gods. And so what does God do? He desolates his temple. He empties it. And he actually empties the whole land. He brings the Babylonians in who carry the people of Judah away to Babylon and destroy the temple. That's the kind of thing that we have in Daniel 9. That's the kind of thing that we have in Mark chapter 13. Something that is the last straw. Something that brings some kind of final act of blasphemous defiance against God that brings his wrath upon his people. Something that defiles his holiness so wickedly that the only word for it is abomination. The ultimate in wickedness. And Jesus says that his disciples, that generation will see this abomination. They will see this abomination that causes desolation. And that will be the indication that the temple is going to be destroyed, that the judgment is going to come. Now, Jesus in that passage talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and floods and famines that happen on the earth, all kinds of troubles and economic instability. And Jesus says, it's not any of those things. That stuff's always happening. There's always something like that going on somewhere in the world. Don't listen to people who say, well, we've had a lot of earthquakes this year. Jesus must be coming back. That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus says. There's actually online, you can go to this website. It's called the Rapture Index. You know, and they keep a running track of all the wars and acts of terror in the world and natural disasters. And then they give you a number on a scale that tells you how close we are to the rapture. I'm not sure where they got the scale. but that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the abomination. He says, look for the abomination of desolation. And then you'll know. And what is that? And he actually tells them. In Mark chapter 13, verse 9, this is it. They will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. What's the abomination of desolation? What is the wickedness on the part of the covenant people that produces such a stench to God that he would come and take away their nation, take away the temple, destroy it, and withdraw his presence from them? What would do that? It's the hatred of Christ and the church of Christ. It's the persecution of the church, God's people, in the synagogues of the Jews. And so, Jesus says, when you see, right after all this, right after Jesus talks about them delivering you up, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then flee to the mountains. Flee, because it's about to fall. It's about to happen. Jesus tells us exactly what it is. It is the persecution and killing of the righteous. Right? We have passages like 2 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 2 that tell us that the church of Jesus Christ is the new temple of God. It's the new temple that God dwells in by the power of his Spirit. One who attacks the people of God and beats them and kills them and deprives them is actually trying to destroy the temple of God, trying to destroy the real and true temple. Jesus says this many times as he warns the people of his day. He says, Jerusalem is always the one who killed and stoned the prophets. They're the ones that killed those who God sent to her. And after Jesus ascends into heaven, we have a record in the book of Acts of the things that happened to our fathers and mothers in the church of that age, the early church. And what happened to them? Was not Stephen, we're told in Acts chapter 6, a member of the synagogue dragged before the council? Jesus said, you will be dragged before councils. And he was found guilty and taken out and stoned for following Jesus Christ. Were not the apostles who were preaching in the temple dragged before the council? And they were beaten and imprisoned and warned not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Wasn't the church again subjected to persecution, to murder, on the part of who? The synagogues and the councils, the leaders of the Jews. Now, this is not anti-Semitism. Some people will say this is anti-Semitic, this is anti-Jew. It's not. All the early Christians were Jews. Jesus, all the disciples, they were all Jewish. It's not a question of being Jewish. It's a question that this was the covenant people, and they denied their Messiah. And so a curse was going to fall upon them, and upon that generation of unbelieving Jewish leaders and people. It's not a curse. It's not a special curse on the Jews that extends throughout history. And so Daniel tells us what this is going to look like in verse 26. There's going to be a destruction of the city and sanctuary. There's going to be a time of unbelievable horror and suffering because of this abomination that has been committed. And we know that Jerusalem, we know for historical fact, that Jerusalem was surrounded and was destroyed, and the temple was utterly destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, as prophesied in verse 26, where it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Now, some people will say that prince who is to come was Titus, the Roman general who led his legions against Jerusalem, who ordered this destruction. While that might be possible, there's another possibility here too, that this is Christ himself. After all, he is the ruler. He is the prince who's being spoken of in Daniel 9. Jesus himself is the prince. That may not make sense. What, Jesus, the prince of the Romans? Jesus leading the Romans to destroy Jerusalem? Yes, Jesus enthroned as king. Jesus bringing judgment as the Son of God on the covenant people who rejected them, as he warned them he would do. How do we know that it's Jesus who is the prince who's doing this? By the signs that Jesus says to look for. Once again, back in Mark 13, verse 24, Jesus says that in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of the heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. If there's anything that convinces people that Jesus is talking about something at the end of the age, at the end of the world, the destruction of the whole world, the whole planet, it's this, that the stars are going to fall, the sun and the moon are going to become dark. But Jesus is speaking, again, in very familiar scriptural language. He's speaking in prophetic language. In the Bible, sun, moon, and stars symbolize rulers, right? God made the sun, moon, and stars to rule the day and the night, all right? And they are always in the Bible symbols of earthly rulers, earthly kingdoms, right? They are today as well, if you think about it, right? I mean, think about most nations in the world when they come up with symbols or flags to represent who they are as a nation. It's usually a sun, a moon, or stars on their flag. The United States has 50 stars on our flag. Virtually every Muslim nation has a crescent moon on its flag. Japan and other countries have a sun on their flag. Canada has a maple leaf. I'm not sure what the Canadians are thinking. But most nations have some kind of heavenly image on their flag as a symbol of their nation. And that makes sense biblically too. Listen to this prophecy in Isaiah 13. Very similar. The stars of the heaven and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will cause its light to not shine. It will shake the heavens and the earth, and the earth will move out of place. That sounds like the end of the world too, doesn't it? But Isaiah 13 is actually talking about the fall of the king of Babylon. It's the fall of an earthly nation. It's a prophetic way of speaking about the fall, the judgment of nations, the fall of kings. Not a literal destroying of the universe, but events that have cosmic significance. Events that, in fact, God has brought about. God has ordained. God is judging Babylon. That's why it's falling. That's why its star is falling. God's not literally destroying the universe. And that's what Jesus is depicting in Mark 13 as well. It's the fall of the nation. It's the fall of not only Israel, but it's the fall of an entire age and the bringing in of a new age, the new covenant. Jesus says that is the sign that they will see when they see the fall of Israel. And then he says they'll see another sign. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, he says in Mark 13, 26. And that should sound familiar to us because we've been studying Daniel. Remember back in Daniel chapter 7, he said, I was watching in the night visions and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Again, that's prophetic language. The people present at the destruction of Jerusalem did not literally see Jesus coming in a cloud. But we see in Daniel 7 that Jesus coming in a cloud is actually Jesus going to heaven on a cloud and receiving the kingdoms of the earth. When Jerusalem falls, when the old covenant falls in the destruction of the temple, it shows that Jesus is in charge. Jesus has received the kingdom. Jesus is the one that is bringing judgment. And someone could object and say, well, the destruction of Jerusalem didn't come until AD 70. And that's 37 years after the end of the 70th week, according to Daniel. But the desolations, according to Daniel 9, do not necessarily all take place within the 70th week. The desolations are the consequences of what happens in the 70th week. The consequences of the Messiah being cut off. Not necessarily the full judgment. A defendant might stand before a judge and hear this verdict. You might hear, well, I find you guilty of first-degree murder, and this court orders you to hang by the neck until dead. Right? Now, that verdict might not happen that day. It might happen in a month or a year or 5 years. But it's been determined. The judgment has been passed down. And it's going to happen. It's often said that those who teach that God's judgment is coming soon, that the Lord could be coming back at any moment, that the church could be raptured out at any moment, the great tribulation is just around the corner, they're doing a lot of good. Because people hear that, and probably lots of people are getting saved because they hear that. Oh, I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to go through the tribulation. I don't want to wake up one morning and everybody be raptured, all the Christians be raptured, and I'm here, left behind. Well, maybe people do get saved when they hear that. Maybe they don't. But again, I think, as I said before, I think people have largely learned to ignore it. People have largely learned to somehow mentally cope with it and not be convicted by that message. And even if people do get saved that way, it doesn't mean it's true. There's lots of other reasons to be. There's lots of other reasons to believe in Christ rather than believing a future tribulation period is going to come. But again, I think it probably does more harm than good. When a misunderstanding of Scripture is consistently and constantly proclaimed, and predictions are made without ever coming to pass, and they're repeated again and again, the end never comes. People learn to not listen. They learn to ignore it. And even sometimes I think those who say they hold to these things don't really take them seriously. They certainly don't usually live like that. They don't live like they believe Jesus is coming at any moment. Our concern should not just be that the gospel is preached, but how it's being preached. Is it being preached based upon the truth? All people are to believe the gospel, the good news of Christ, but we are also to grow up in Christ. We're supposed to be sanctified. We're supposed to be mature. After we believe in Christ, there's to be a whole lifetime of bringing the word of God into every area of our lives, even our societies, the places that we live. The Christian life is not just about believing the gospel. That's where the Christian life begins. But then there's all sorts of other questions after that. One of them being, do I have a future here? Do I have a future here? Should I care about anything that's happening here? Does God care about what's going on in my nation or my culture around the world? Does God care about Christians taking dominion, which is, after all, why he said he was putting us here to begin with, back in Genesis 1. Go and take dominion of everything that I've created. Does God still want us to do that? Or now we're just biding our time? If we think all of this is going to burn within our lifetime, how motivated are we going to be to do anything here? That's worth lasting. That's worth a lot of work and effort and time. The famous expression about the any moment rapture is, it doesn't really matter what you do in this world. Don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. You know, don't arrange the deck chairs on the Titanic, because it's all sinking. It's all going down. Is that how we're to look at the world and our lives? Is that what we're to be preoccupied with, just waiting for the end? I don't think so. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, a new age has come. This is the whole point of the judgment on Jerusalem. It was judgment for their sin, but it was also taking away the last vestiges of the old world and the old covenant. A new age has come. The old age has passed away. We are, Paul says, a new creation in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 or in Galatians 6, he says, you know, what counts now is not circumcision. It's not the old stuff. It's a new creation. That's what counts now. And just like God went to Adam and Eve and he said, back in Genesis 1, here's my creation. Here's what I've just made. Go out and fill it. Go out and rule it. That is exactly what we're told to do in the new creation. Go, therefore, into all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Make disciples of those nations. Go out. Be concerned about life and culture and the arts and work. Do something with your life. Don't sit around and wait for Jesus to come back. The Lord has given a future to us in this new creation. To us and to our children and to our children's children, even to 1,000 generations. That's the promise of God, isn't it? That he will bless us to 1,000 generations. How many years is that? 40,000 years? I don't know if the Lord will delay that long, but it seems to be a long time that he has in mind. if he wants the earth renewed, if he wants the earth discipled, it's going to take some time. I think the prevailing notion of the end times really is destructive of Christian maturity, of Christian responsibility in this world, and Christian faithfulness in discipling the nations. We have many good brothers and sisters who believe certain things that I think are wrong about the end times, and maybe some of you, and they are our Christian brothers and sisters, and thankfully, many of them act contrary to their beliefs. Many of them do a lot of good work. Many of them are very faithful. But I think there's a biblical reason to be faithful, too. Jesus is not coming at any moment. Yes, we could meet him any time. Your heart could stop in 10 minutes. After this service, you could get run over by a truck right out here on Broadway. So we always have to be prepared to meet him. But the Lord has given us many generations, I believe, to do the work that he has placed us here for. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that time and history is in your hands. We are in awe today as we read your word and we hear of your judgments. And we hear how you have brought great things to pass by your wisdom and your power. Father, we pray that in our day we would faithfully worship you and proclaim you to all those around us, that Jesus Christ would be submitted to as Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.